Please, let us pray. Open our ears, O God, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may love all that you love and serve all that you serve. Amen. As many of you know, we have a library here at the church, the Flanders Library. And on a non-COVID times, it's a wonderful resource for the congregation and staff of Metropolitan. We have many Bibles, many books of theology from various perspectives. We have many leather-bound books. I was in the library this week and I noticed something. The naming of the theology books almost always follows the same pattern. There's a title and then a subtitle. Jesus, Uncovering the Life, Teachings, and Relevance of a Religious Revolutionary by Marcus J. Borg. Misguided Love, Christians and the Rupture of LGBTQI2 People by Charles Fensham. The Other Side of the River, From Church Pew to Sweat Lodge by Alf Dumont. Title, subtitle. Something to get your attention and then something to convey meaning, to explain, to interpret. But the Bible is not like that. Sure, sometimes you get the translation on the cover, the King James Version, the New Revised Standard Version, but it's really just the Bible. Reflecting on our text this week, I've been wondering, if the Bible were to have a subtitle, what would it be? I'm still working on it, but I bring to you a proposal this morning. The Bible, Stories of God Seeking Relationship. Throughout our holy texts, we see a push and pull between the creator and created. God moving towards people seeking relationship. People desiring relationship with God in return, but something getting in the way, and the people move away from God and from each other. But God tries again and again. After the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden, God tries again. God makes promises, first to Noah with a rainbow in the sky, and then to Abraham and Sarah, gives a promise of offspring in their old age, and then to Moses, who God entrusts with the law, rules to guide the relationship with God and with each other. But the people rebel and turn to idols of their own making. Still seeking relationship, God then sends the prophets to call them back, but the prophets are disregarded. God makes a covenant with David, but he too breaks it. Again and again, God seeks relationship. God seeks to renew the covenant, but again and again, we are tempted away by selfishness, by greed, by power mongering, by inattention, by laziness. In a word, by sin. We are tempted away by sin. And as A Song of Faith says, sin is not only personal, but accumulates to become habitual and systemic forms of injustice and violence and hatred. Now, continuing to turn the pages of our Bible, there near the end of the Bible, we get to Jesus. And according to the writers of the Gospels and Paul and the early church fathers, this is God's big move. This is how the relationship between the creator and created is mended once and for all. Jesus comes to defeat the powers of sin and death and to fulfill the promise of reconciled relationship, to usher in a new kingdom of righteousness. This is God's big move. Jesus saves. As the preachers and bumper stickers say, Jesus saves. But how does he save? From what does he save? There are as many questions as there are books in the library. So this morning I offer two different perspectives from our tradition on the saving power of Christ. You may be familiar with them, or they may be new to you. The first is a well-known theology within Western Christianity known as penal substitution. You may have heard the phrase that Jesus died for our sins. This is penal substitution. From within this understanding, the sins of humanity are so great that God requires atonement, punishment. The debt needed to be paid is so great that humanity cannot possibly pay for it on its own. So Jesus, by his own sacrificial choice, chooses to be punished in the place of sinners, thus satisfying the demands of divine justice. From this viewpoint, Jesus is a substitution, a surrogate. He takes the place of me and you and the rest of creation and fulfills God's need for justice. Through him, there is an outpouring of self on such a grand scale that it renews the relationship with God. Jesus is punished instead of us. Jesus dies instead of us. And in his resurrection glory, his cross becomes not a place of failure, but of victory. Penal substitution brings a binary understanding of good versus evil. And Christ, by his suffering and sacrifice, is victorious over evil, over sin and death, and Satan himself. This understanding, or some variation of it, was central for Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin and John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who we draw our heritage from here. According to a book on his theology, for Wesley, Christ makes compensation and satisfies the justice of God precisely by standing in the place of sinful humanity, by being reckoned among its numbers, and in the end, by bearing the penalty of the very wages of sin. Jesus died for your sins. How does that sound to you? This notion of God's justice needing to be satisfied through substitution and sacrifice. This idea of the cross as a place of redemptive violence, which then vindicates and even blesses violence as a way to solve problems. This understanding is part of our heritage. And this is a message that is still preached widely in pulpits of Christendom today. But today, from this pulpit, on this Sunday when we honor Black history, I offer another perspective. A perspective not born of my experience, and I lay no claim to it, but of the experience of Black women, specifically those Black women whose ancestors were slaves here in North America. In 1993, Dolores S. Williams published Sisters in the Wilderness, The Challenge of Womanist God Talk. This womanist theology, as it became known, uses Black women's experience of struggle and oppression as a starting place for biblical and theological analysis. Williams and her contemporaries critique harshly the theory of penal substitution and its understanding of God's vengeance enacted on God's Son, which they see as nothing short of child abuse. Drawing on the experience of their slave ancestors who were sometimes forced into surrogacy, carrying children for their masters, they absolutely reject seeing Jesus in any kind of surrogacy role, of taking the place of a sinful humanity. Black women, they affirm, should not have to take the burdens of their oppressors into their flesh, and neither should Jesus. And the cross. The cross, according to the womanists, is never to be venerated as something holy or seen as a symbol of redemption or victory. The cross is a symbol of evil. Simply put, it is the very worst of humanity, our lust for power, our greed, our cruelty, our malice, our failure to solve problems in healthy, non-violent ways. Jesus saves, but he saves not through his substitutionary sacrifice or his death, but through what Dolores Williams calls his ministerial vision. Jesus saves by giving humankind the ethical thought and practice upon which to build a positive and productive quality of life for all people. His redemptive power comes through the writing of relations between the body and the mind and the spirit. Jesus did not come to be a surrogate for human suffering, but to show a way to minimize and navigate human suffering for all, not just a few privileged people. Jesus came to lead all who would follow him into the fullness of life, to show what a free person living in healthy relationship with God looks like. Jesus seeks to conquer sin not by taking it all on himself, but by standing up to the powers of sin and oppression, by resisting the material over the spiritual. Jesus saves by resisting not just personal sin, but the sin embedded within the habitual and systemic forms of injustice, violence, and hatred. Reconciliation through resistance. But as we turn the pages of our Bible and encounter passages like Mark 8, the one that Timothy read for us, we see that this resistance is not easy, not easy for his followers or for Jesus himself. The ministerial vision before him takes everything he has, every ounce of courage, because he knows where this is all leading. Our gospel reading this morning and Jesus' interaction with Peter represents a make or break moment for his ministry. The heady days of healing and teaching and miracle making in the hill country of Galilee are behind him. And this is the moment that he must now turn his face towards Jerusalem. This is the point where he must make a choice to listen to Peter's rebuke and stop and turn away from his ministerial vision, turn away from God, the one he calls Father, or continue. Continue on to the place where his resistance will inevitably lead into conflict with habitual and systemic forms of injustice and violence and hatred, into danger, into the very heart of empire. This is the moment of dangerous choice, which I believe is why he is so harsh with Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he rebukes. "Don't tempt me." I can imagine him crying this out. "Don't be like Satan, who pretended to be my friend, who tempted me in the wilderness with promises of power and comfort and security. Don't tempt me to stop what I've started. Can't you tell? Can't you tell that I'm scared too? Can't you see the cross that I must bear?" Here at the make or break moment in his ministry, with the shadow of the cross already laying across his face, Jesus looks out at his friends and says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Take up their cross and follow me. It is vital to note that Jesus does not say, "Take up my cross," but "their cross." His cross is not the same as our cross. His burden is not the same as our burden. Jesus knows that we all have suffering in our lives, and he does not require us to place ourselves in the role of surrogate and take on his sufferings as well. We do not need to die as a criminal on a cross to follow Jesus. We do not need to seek out more suffering to be a martyr. We need to take up the suffering that we all carry and follow him into the manifestation of his ministerial vision. His vision where there is justice and fullness of life, not just for a select few, but for all. Following his lead, we cannot be passive, immobilized by temptation and sin. We must be active participants in a way of gospel living that leads to freedom, healing, and liberation for all of creation. The law, the prophets, the vision of Jesus all point to this as the way we move towards the God who is always moving towards us. But let us be clear. Following Jesus in this way takes us into the deep and often uncomfortable inner work of understanding our own suffering, understanding what shape the cross takes for us. It means reading closely the book of our lives to discover what is holding us back from encountering the fullness of life and reconciled relationship to God that Jesus holds out to us. What shape does the cross take for you? Perhaps we bear the cross of an unhealthy family dynamic, or a reliance on outside elements like alcohol, or drugs, or sex, or food for comfort or validation. Perhaps our cross takes the shape of trauma, or abuse, or loss, or loneliness, or crippling anxiety, or a rage that just won't go away. Whatever the shape of our cross, we must do as Jesus did and resist the temptation to turn our pain into a weapon. At all costs, we must resist falling into the sin of redemptive violence. There, on a Galilean hillside, with the shadow of the cross already across his face, Jesus called out to the crowds to follow him. His ministerial vision of a reconciled relationship with God is not something he or anyone else can do alone. It requires others. It requires a movement based on love. It requires honoring differing perspectives and skills and passions. It requires others to inspire and challenge us, and others to hold us up when it feels like our cross is just too much to bear. Reconciled relationship with God is done in community. It is done together. Perhaps that is a better subtitle for our holy texts. The Bible. Stories of God and all of us seeking relationship. I end now with these words from A Song of Faith. As children of the Timeless One, our time-bound lives will find completion in the all-embracing Creator. In the meantime, we embrace the present, embodying hope, loving our enemies, caring for the earth, choosing life. Grateful for God's loving action, we cannot help from singing. Creating and seeking relationship in awe and trust, we witness to holy mystery, who is holy love. Amen.